though war may rise against me, in this I will be confident. One thing I desire of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire his temple. For in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret place of his tabernacle he shall hide me.
He shall set me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. Therefore I will offer sacrifices of joy in his tabernacle. I will sing. Yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. Have mercy also upon me and answer me. When you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, Lord, I will seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not leave me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take care of me. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a smooth path because of my enemies. Do not deliver me to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence. I would have lost heart unless I believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our New Testament lesson is out of Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, beginning at verse 21. Let's stand for the Gospel reading. In context, Jesus has just called four disciples near the Sea of Galilee, and that's who he's with now. In Mark chapter 1, verse 21, then they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Now there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, be quiet and come out of him. And when the unclean spirit had convulsed him and cried out with a loud voice, he came out of him. And then they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, what is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. And immediately his fame spread throughout all the region around Galilee. This is the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Praise be to you, O Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for this glad tidings of your victory over one of Satan's henchmen, that you command all things with the word of your power, same word that you created all things. And so we pray that you create in us now a clean heart, renew a right spirit within us. Lord, cleansing us of our sin so that we're not found unclean among you. Give us illumination through your Holy Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Our text is this passage out of Mark 1. And just to put it all in perspective, Mark ties things together very closely with that word. Immediately he did this, and immediately he did that. And so after the Holy Spirit anointed Jesus at his baptism, immediately the Spirit drives him into the desert to be tested by the devil and perfected by suffering. Now, we could sum all that part up just as in the phrase saying that's the calling of Jesus, all right? He's called now to his public ministry. So when we read afterwards in verses 16 through 20 that Jesus called four fishermen to follow him and be fishers of men, that was their calling to be disciples of Christ. We could expect, well, if Jesus, after his calling, was tested, made battle ready to do combat against the devil, then we might think, well, these four fishermen, once they're called, would have to do something similar, undergo some training for battle against the evil one. And so they are. But they aren't taken to the backside of the desert like Jesus. Rather, in a few days' time, or maybe the next day, depending on what day Jesus called these men, the next Sabbath, that week, they go to the synagogue in Capernaum. Capernaum is on the very north, just west tip of the Sea of Galilee. And so they're there at this synagogue, and there they learn to do battle against the evil one. Now put this in perspective. We say the synagogue is on the Sabbath day. In our modern lingo, we'd say something like, oh, we're going to the house of worship on the Lord's day. And yet that's where they had confrontation and conflict with the enemy. Mark writes about the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's Mark 1:1. Mark writes about the beginning of this joyful message of the victory of King Jesus. And Jesus was victorious in his trials with Satan in the wilderness for those 40 days. And so, likewise, he will triumph when confronted with one of Satan's henchmen there in the synagogue. So let's look at this story. We'll look at it in four different ways. These are four different points. The first one, we want to look at this conflict as being between the Spirit-anointed Jesus. Remember at his baptism, the Spirit descended upon him. And if we take Isaiah 11 and understand it, it was like a sevenfold filling of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of wisdom, Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of knowledge. All this came upon him. And so we have this conflict between the Spirit-anointed Jesus and the unclean synagogue spirit. The unclean synagogue spirit. Now, we read about synagogues in the New Testament. We don't read about them in the Old. It's believed that the synagogues originated during or as a consequence of the Babylonian captivity. Some suggest maybe they were around before that time, but clearly after the temple was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar and the people were displaced and put into captivity, that the synagogue system had its flourishing. They were meeting houses. They were meeting houses for the Jews to come together to read the scriptures, the scroll. They would read the scriptures, there would be prayers, and there would be time for targuming, or targum. Targum was where the scribe or the rabbi, the teacher, would speak paraphrases or explanations of the scripture. What we call sermonizing, sermons. Now, a synagogue could not be built. This was in their Jewish custom. A synagogue could not be built unless there were 10 men of leisure who could devote their time to the synagogue worship and administration. 10 men, that means there'd be plenty there for a congregation. Common worship implied a congregation. So there'd be enough to have a body, a congregation, an assembly. Synagogue has the idea of coming together. That's the idea of the word. What's interesting, and this is speaking from an archaeological standpoint, if you're into archaeology, but the ground plan or the floor plan of the synagogue at Capernaum, where we're at in the story, that is one of the more fully preserved ruins that we have. Alfred Edersheim, in his book, The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, really builds off the fact of that floor plan and shows how things were set up in the synagogues of that day, and then explains the whole synagogue administration and worship. But rather fascinating that this one, it's one of the better preserved ruins. It was the custom, and that's the word in Luke 4:16. It was the custom of Jesus to synagogue on the Sabbath day. To go to synagogue, to go to assembly on the Sabbath day. And when he would go, he was often invited to read or teach. In Luke 4:16, it says the scroll was given to him and he read from the prophet Isaiah. Here we read in our story that he entered the synagogue and he taught. He didn't just assume that upon himself. He was invited as a guest teacher, a guest rabbi. There were many rabbis who traveled around in that time. And so Jesus was invited to read or teach. In verse 23 of our story, it says, "Now there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit." That's weird. I mean, think about this as synagogue on Sabbath. Think of the Lord's Day, okay? And here's a demon-possessed man in the congregation. That should seem abnormal to us. But in fact, Mark tells us it was rather commonplace. If you look at verse 39 of chapter 1, it says, "And Jesus, he was preaching in their synagogues throughout all Galilee and casting out demons." Now we could suppose, well, all right, demonic, you know, influence, demonic possessed people were flocking to Jesus, and it just happened that when he's in the synagogue, these people would flock there, and that's where Jesus was. But the grammatical construction of verse 39 actually lends itself to the interpretation that Jesus went to the synagogues as much to exercise them as to preach in them. That there was an unclean synagogue spirit that was alive and well. Even the demon's reaction to Jesus in this story puts the synagogue in a bad light. Look at verse 24. So this unclean spirit in this man cries out saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Now I want you to notice the pronouns in that. Did you come to destroy us? Who is us? Does the unclean spirit perceive that Jesus is a threat to the entire synagogue congregation? In a later story, and it's probably one you're very familiar with, chapter 5 of Mark, but Jesus heals another man who's possessed by a demon, but actually the name is Legion because he was possessed with numerous demons. One man possessed by a legion of demons. And so is he referring to many demons possessing this man? Did you come to destroy us, a legion of demons? Well, probably not. Because the demon later speaks of himself in the singular. If you look there again at verse 24, "Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." It seems the demon is worried that Jesus will destroy the synagogue and that the conflict is between the Holy One of God, the Spirit-anointed Jesus, and an unclean synagogue spirit. Not just one demon and one man. He's going to do battle with him, but there's a whole system that's unclean here. Modern commentators tend to deny the whole reality of demonical possession, demonical influence, and they just dismiss it as those who are afflicted with some mania, some psychosis, some unbalanced condition of the mind. Just, you know, that's what it is. But if that were the case, that would either make Jesus ignorant of what was really wrong, or he'd be guilty of going along with the lie, going along with the opinion of the day that, well, these people thought he was demon-possessed, so Jesus will play the game with them. Well, then he's a liar. Or over here, he's ignorant if he doesn't really know what's wrong with them. It's just a psychosis, but he's thinking it's a demon. Jesus clearly distinguishes between diseases and those afflicted by an unclean spirit. In fact, in the next story, Lord willing, we'll see this next week, he heals a diseased person, not a demon-possessed person. The speech of the Spirit shows that He's a personal being. He's a created personal being. His demonical nature is described as unclean. Being unclean meant every trace of moral purity was gone. Utter foolishness had become the nature of this Spirit. He acts in direct opposition to the Holy Spirit of God and thereby leads and influences men in this unclean, anti-God manner. The unclean spirit honors no one or no decorum. Now maybe they talked more in synagogue than we do and had their dialogue, but there's no decorum. He just breaks it. He's yelling and screaming and confronting here in the synagogue. No decorum there. No honor. He knows something about Jesus. What do we have to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. He knows something about Jesus, but not everything. In our mind, we'd say, well, why in the world would a demon not drive the man away from Jesus? If Jesus comes into the synagogue and this demon knows who he is, why doesn't he get that guy out of there? You know, protect his turf. I don't want Jesus messing with me. I've got this guy. That would seem to make sense the way we think. But in fact, the unclean in the Gospels, the unclean are drawn to Jesus, and I'd say they are drawn to Jesus in a confrontational manner. They want to do battle. This was true of the demon-possessed individuals that we see in the Gospels, and it's true of the Jews, the scribes, the Pharisees, the leaders. You know, if they don't like Jesus, why don't they just stay away from him? But no, they're drawn to him for confrontation. They draw near to Jesus to fight him. So one way you can look at the story is you've got this conflict between the Holy Spirit anointed Jesus and this whole unclean synagogue spirit. Let me just make a couple applications before we move on. First off, the Lord's Day is for assembling with the holy ones, the saints who hear God's word, pray, fellowship, and break bread together. Acts 2:42. That's what they do. You're steadfastly devoted to the apostles' doctrine, to fellowship, prayer, breaking of bread. That's what we assemble. And then we're told in Scripture, don't forsake it. Don't forsake the synagoguing, the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is. Well, second thing, though, is the Lord's Day service, what we're in right now, is a time of confrontation. Now, I've never been in a Lord's Day service that had this kind of confrontation with a demon-possessed, an unclean spirit crying out in the midst. I've been in situations where maybe somebody's spoken out. I'm thinking of preaching in rescue missions or nursing homes, and people will talk to you there and tell you what they think. But nothing quite like this. Nothing at all like this. And yet the Lord's Day service is a time of confrontation. The gospel of Jesus, King Jesus, should be preached in a Lord's Day service. And we're told that the gospel of our Lord Jesus is sharper than any two-edged sword, and that the Spirit is wielding it and cutting and slicing and confronting our sin and confronting sinners. Time of confrontation. And God sets a table for His people, but it's only for those who love and trust the Lord. And so again, there's a division, because Jesus brings that kind of a sword. There are the communion of the saints, and then there is the world. Now, the goal is not for us to come on the Lord's Day service and confront the Holy One of God. But the goal is to be willing to be confronted by Him who calls His people together. Why? Why do we want to be willing to do that? So that He may cut away that which is unclean from us, as Jesus is doing here. That He would cut away the unclean. And so let us strive to be a holy convocation and not a synagogue of Satan, like so many of these Jewish synagogues that resisted the Word of God. Point two. This conflict portrays Jesus as the greater David helping a tormented Saul. So the synagogue system is likened to a tormented King Saul, and Jesus is like this greater David. Yes, there's this spirit of uncleanliness, defilement, perversion in the whole synagogue system, and we'll get into that more in a minute. But Jesus nevertheless deals with the individual as well. He cleanses this man from the unclean spirit to the amazement of the rest of these synagoguers. Look at verse 25. Jesus rebukes the spirit, saying, "Be quiet." It's kind of like he muted him, "Be muzzled, and come out of him." And when the unclean spirit had convulsed him and cried out with a loud voice, he came out of him. And then they were all amazed. You'll notice that Jesus orders the demon to silence. Why would he do that? Well, I would suggest probably to avoid publicity and further confrontation. A few verses down, if you look in verses 44 and 45 of this chapter, Jesus heals a man who was diseased with leprosy. And Jesus tells him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go your way, show yourself to the priest, and let him pronounce you clean. But don't go saying anything." Of course, that man went out, it says, verse 45, and began to proclaim it freely and spread the matter so that Jesus could no longer openly enter the city, but was outside in desert places. The publicity would have been such that it would overwhelm Jesus. And Mark brings that out. But also the publicity would bring greater confrontation. Over in Mark chapter 3, verses 6 and 7, this greater publicity did bring confrontation. So it says the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him. But Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea, and they were just coming from everywhere. And Jesus was just beginning his ministry, and so, be quiet. Mark describes this conflict with the demon in a way that demonstrates that Jesus is the greater David and the synagogue system is the tormented King Saul. Only Mark places an exorcism as Christ's first miracle. Of the four Gospels, only Mark puts an exorcism as the first one he records. John tells us in John 2 that the turning of the water into wine at Cana was the first sign that Jesus performed. Mark's not saying this is the first sign, but it's the first miracle he puts down in the record. There's a reason for that. Christ's first miracle and this power over the unclean is put in close proximity to Christ's own anointing by the Holy Spirit at baptism. And that parallels the story of David's own anointing by the prophet Samuel. And then he's filled with the Holy Spirit. And then David is selected to play his harp and soothe King Saul, who's tormented with an unclean spirit. Please turn to 1 Samuel 16. And let's just read four verses about this story and see how David's story parallels or is a type, a picture of this story. 1 Samuel 16, verse 13 and 14. It says, "Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him, David, in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah." Now, David's been anointed to be king over Israel. Saul's king right now, but he's been anointed. This is God's choice. Verse 14, "But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul." Wow, what a contrast. The Spirit of the Lord comes on David, God's choice, but it departs from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled Saul. And then look at verses 22 and 23. "Then Saul sent to Jesse, saying, 'Please let David stand before me, for he's found favor in my sight.' And so it was, whenever the Spirit from God was upon Saul, that David would take a harp and play it with his hand. Then Saul would become refreshed and well, and the distressing spirit would depart from him." Of course, the distressing spirit would come back upon him But you see some similarities here. Both David and Jesus are filled with the Spirit through the action of another. Samuel anoints David to be king. John baptizes Jesus to fulfill all righteousness, but they're filled with the Spirit. But then both men, David and Jesus, find an evil spirit tormenting another, and both are able to do something about it. But Jesus is the greater David because he didn't have to play a harp. He just speaks with authority, even over unclean spirits, and they must obey. Jesus showed his omnipotence in Satan's domain. In one sense, Satan's domain was that individual. Jesus showed his omnipotence over that. But in another sense, the synagogue of Satan, Jesus showed his omnipotence over that domain. Just like he showed his omnipotence over Satan in the desert. Jesus is the omnipotent one. He's the king. And he cleanses the man from the unclean spirit and he exhibits his power in the highest of degrees. Let's just draw some applications before we move on. This miracle pictures, just as David's story pictures what Christ does here, this miracle, what Christ does, pictures what Jesus does for every man's soul. For every soul of man whom he delivers from the power of the devil. What's Jesus do? He cleanses the unclean. Because that's what we are before God. Unclean. He cleanses the unclean. He makes holy seed out of the seed of the serpent. He translates us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his light. And Mark chooses to record this miracle as the first one in his gospel because it perfectly fits his theme of Jesus showing himself to be the Christ, the victor, God's Son. And he shows it by his mighty teaching that they were astonished at and by his mighty deeds which they were amazed with. He's the greater Son of David. He is that promised one. Thirdly, this story can be looked at in a contemporary scene, a conflict between modern detractors and Jesus the Messiah. And here you can put down the messianic secret of Jesus and David. The messianic secret. Amongst modern commentators and amongst the four gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Mark is cited as dealing the most with the messianic secret. Now, what do we mean by that? Or what do they mean by that? These modern detractors say this messianic secret is that Jesus never claimed to be the Messiah. You know, when the demon says, "I know who you are, the Holy One of God," Jesus silences him. When he heals the man of leprosy, he says, "Be sure you say nothing to anyone about this." And modern detractors say, well, Mark was forced to accept the idea that Jesus never claimed to be the Christ. Yeah, maybe he secretly told a few of his followers that he was the Messiah, but he didn't make it known publicly. Now, there's all kinds of problems with this modernism. One of the problems of modernism is that it presupposes that the Bible's but a human book without divine authority. And because it's a human book, we're free to disbelieve what it says and come up with alternative hypotheses. Now, this is not demonism, this is just psychosis. This is not really God, this is just a man who happened to be in a crucial time and had a following, a powerful speaker. Anyone who thinks in those terms will not be moved by an appeal to God's authority. They're not going to be moved by an appeal to God's inspiration of this book, that it's different than every other book. And furthermore, because they have that presupposition, this is just a human book, when they read this sacred text, they're blinded. They can't see what is here in the text, and then they make up what isn't here in the text. Plainly, Jesus claimed to be the promised Son of Man. Now, we don't come across Son of Man yet. That's going to come up in the next chapter or two. But Jesus refers to himself over and over and over as the Son of Man. Well, that is a clear reference to Daniel 7, a prophecy which the Jews understood was a reference to the Messiah of God. Son of David, King of Israel. The Son of Man seeks and saves that which is lost. Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He always referred to himself as the Son of Man. It was his preferred title. He openly applied messianic Old Testament text to his day. In the synagogue at Nazareth, his hometown, when he read from the scroll of Isaiah, he sits down, and yes, they sat down when they preached. He sat down, and it says the eyes were glued to him, and he says, "Today the scripture is fulfilled in your ears. Today." He was claiming to be that one. His claim and his message were not lost on the modernists of his day. At Nazareth, they drove him out of their synagogue to throw him off the cliffs to his death. They plotted with Herodians and Romans against him how they might destroy him. Sometimes they picked up stones to stone him. His kingdom preaching disciples were compared to militaristic liberation movements in Acts 5. And the church was mistaken for a terrorist group in Acts 21, 38. Clearly, Jesus claimed to be this promised one of the scriptures. Mark's gospel is perhaps the one most interested in showing Jesus as king. Now, all the four gospel writers unanimously proclaim Jesus is the heir of David. Jesus is the son of David, the promised king of Israel. Mark seems to have a special interest in relating Jesus to the kingdom period in Israel's history. And we've seen this already. For instance, when he was out in the desert being tempted, Mark's the only one who says, and the wild beasts were around him. And we're reminded of David, who was anointed king, but as a shepherd boy, and the wild beasts were around him, and he learned to do battle. And then he learned to do battle with the beastly giant Goliath. And we have that likeness. Mark alone has a Davidic contrast between the Holy Spirit anointing Jesus to enable him to deal with an unclean spirit that's haunting these synagogues, like David had to deal with the unclean spirit in Saul. We've seen the comparison between Jesus as being a new Elijah and a new Elisha, calling disciples and so forth. And so Mark seems to be showing this relationship of Jesus to the kingdom period of Israel. Now bring that back to the beloved king, God's choice, David. When David challenged Goliath, that uncircumcised Philistine giant, and he goes to King Saul, he's not part of the army at that time. He's just a shepherd boy for his father. But he had been anointed. That's in 1 Samuel 16. He'd been anointed by Samuel to be the next king of Israel. But when he comes to Saul and says, "I will go fight that mocker of God and the one who defies the armies of God. I'll go fight him." He says, "I've fought bears. I've fought lions. I've taken sheep out of the paws of those, and God will deliver me out of the paw of this giant." But there was something David did not reveal to King Saul at that time. You might call it a messianic secret. He didn't reveal, "By the way, Saul, I've been anointed to be the next king of Israel, and therefore I have God's promise of personal safety and victory in dealing with this giant." He didn't give that statement publicly. And Jesus says, "Shut up, demon, it's not time." And to the leprous man, he says, "Don't say anything." You can call it a messianic secret. But David had his, and again we see, by emphasizing that aspect of Jesus' ministry, Mark strengthening another tie to David and the kingship to this greater David and the ultimate kingship. No messianic secret at all. Let's go on to the fourth way we can look at this. Then this conflict portrays Jesus as the teacher with new authority who is to be obeyed. He's portrayed as the teacher with new authority who's to be obeyed. Verse 22, when Jesus had entered the synagogue and he taught, it says they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. That verb, astonished, is placed in the sentence in the forward position in the Greek, which makes it very emphatic. And in fact, the verb itself, just by itself, is a very strong verb. It means to be struck as by a blow. They were struck dumbfounded. They're dumb with astonishment. It's like, whoa! Mark doesn't tell us here what Jesus taught. He's already mentioned in verse 15 what Jesus is teaching. Jesus is going around teaching, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. So whatever Old Testament scroll had been read, Jesus then applied this message, the gospel of the kingdom, and taught that. And they're just dumbfounded. The way he taught was such authority. He does tell us, Mark tells us, that Jesus didn't teach like the Jewish scribes, but he taught with his authority. Now, one commentator tries to explain what scribal teaching's like, and I thought it rather interesting. So bear with this description. What's it mean to teach like the scribes? Well, at once erudite and foolish, at once contemptuous and mean, never passing a hair's breadth beyond the carefully watched boundary line of commentary and precedent, full of balanced inference and orthodox hesitancy and impossible literalism, intricate with legal pettiness and labyrinth systems, elevating mere memory above genius and repetitions above originality, concerned only about priests and Pharisees and temple and synagogue or school or Sanhedrin, and mostly occupied with things infinitely little. It was not indeed wholly devoid of moral significance, nor is it impossible to find here and there among the debris of it a noble thought, but it was occupied a thousandfold more with Levitical minutiae about mint, anise, and cumin, and the length of fringes, and the breadth of phylacteries, and the washing of cups and platters, and the particular quarter of a second when the new moons and Sabbaths began. Wow, that'd be exhilarating to hear that every Sabbath day. That's food for the soul, right? It's kind of hard, in some sense, to conceive of the arid dreariness of scribal teaching, the rabbinic teaching. Now, you could still go to some synagogues today and probably hear some of this. I don't know what they're all like, but in some sense, there are churches where the pulpit talks today, the sermons today, are but just a continuation of this scribal drivel, this old Jewish scribalism, rabbinic traditions. And the reason it is that way, because their sermons are void of the teaching and the words of Jesus. And if you don't preach Christ, then you do not offer meat for the starving souls of men. Jesus pitied the hungry people. They weren't being fed. They're dying of thirst, so he brings them living water. And the people are dumbfounded. Oh, that's what the scripture says. Well, that's his teaching at the beginning of the service. And then there's that interruption with this unclean spirit crying out. And then Jesus performs the miracle, and when he performs the miracle, the congregation's again amazed. Verse 27, then they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, what? Yeah. What's this? What new teaching is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. The demon helplessly yields to his command. They didn't see that happen in other situations. I mean, he's just there. He's with them, but they don't see him delivered. But here, with the word, and the man's free. The people rightly combine the power in the preaching with the power demonstrated in that exorcism. And because of it, the effect went wholesale, just wide out. Look at verse 20. Immediately his fame spread throughout all the region around Galilee. That was the water cooler talk for a long time. Wow. And people just had to come see him. This congregation, this synagogue, they recognize that Jesus not only possesses authority that makes his teaching distinctive, but that his new teaching carries new authority. In other words, Jesus is God, yes, but Jesus is also a new man called by the Father, anointed by the Spirit to bring a new age, which is what he's teaching, the kingdom of God. Scribes repeating ordinances meant for a dying age must learn a new message. Repent and believe the gospel, or else they're going to die with that dying age. But Jesus was bringing the gospel to them. He's confronting them with the truth. Repent and believe the gospel and live. Reject it and die. By way of application, you know, that demon says, I know who you are, the Holy One of God. He had that notion. But those who only have a notion of Jesus, yeah, maybe he's God, but have no faith in him and no love to him, they go no further than this unclean spirit and are unclean themselves. But neither should we settle just for congregational astonishment and amazement, you see. Crowd like, wow. Well, that was a neat thing to see. The scripture tells us in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 to trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not unto your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will direct your paths. And when we trust in the Lord with all of our heart and we give our whole being, heart, soul, mind, strength to him, he will astonish us with his inscrutable doctrine, inscrutable teaching. It sets free. It doesn't bind men with heavy burdens like the scribes and the Pharisees. It sets us free, but it shows us how to live. And he'll also astonish us with immortal deeds. We will see the active hand of God in our life and in the lives of our congregation, in the lives of people we know, and in the life of this world. Great God of wonders, all your ways are matchless, godlike and divine. But the fair glories of your grace, more godlike and unrivaled, shine. Who is a pardoning God like thee, or who has grace so rich and free? We should go out, not just telling people, wow, saw a neat thing, but lift high the cross. The love of Christ proclaim. Till all the world adore his sacred name. Father, we thank you that you have all power over all creatures, including Satan and all the host of the fallen angels. We thank you for delivering that man, and we thank you for delivering us who put our trust in you. We thank you, Father, for taking dead men, crippled, unclean, diseased, all of our sins, and you laid all those things on Jesus. He took all of our punishment and our judgment. By his stripes we've been healed and set free. We thank you for your incredible mercy and grace. We thank you for calling us out. Lord, we thank you for the commission you've given us to go lift high the cross, proclaim your love. And we thank you for the power that you give us because you've indwelt us with your Holy Spirit. Lord, quicken us now in the truth of this message and in the glory and the joy of it. In Jesus' name, amen.